What will you do with Jesus? Number 15 in the Gospel of John series. This is an exposition of John chapter 5, verses 16 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 20th, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence today. I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Grant to us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the courage and boldness to live out the truth you reveal to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a beautiful afternoon. You and I are walking just north of the city of Jerusalem. We're approaching the Sheep Gate. Now, the city is very crowded. It's a feast time, so people are there from all over the region. So there's laughter, there's joy, there's singing, there's celebration. And as we approach the Sheep Gate, we notice over there near the Pool of Siloam, there's a large crowd gathered. There seems to be something happening over there. And because you and I are curious, we start elbowing our way through the crowd because we want to get a better look. As we get closer, there's a man all excited, and he turns around, he says, "A crippled man's been healed." We couldn't believe it. So we ask him, "What happened?" He said, "Well, the teacher was walking through the area, and there were crippled people and blind and lame everywhere, but he stopped at the feet of this one particular man. And he asked him, 'Do you want to be well?' And the man said, 'Yeah, I want to be well, but whenever the water is stirred, before I can get in there to get healed, somebody gets in ahead of me. I want to be healed, but I can't get there.' And then the teacher looked at him and said, 'Get up and go.' And he did." Fantastic. Incredible. Unbelievable. The city was worked into a frenzy. Everybody was excited. You would think everybody was thrilled, but they weren't. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious establishment weren't happy at all. Because all they could see was a violation of the Sabbath law. "Hey, you there. What are you doing carrying your bed? That's not lawful on the Sabbath." And the man turned to him and he said, "You don't understand. I've been an invalid for 38 years and I'd longed to be healed. And every day I've been here and today he said to me, 'Get up and walk.' And I did." And they interrupted him and said, "We don't want to hear your medical history. You're violating the Sabbath law, and that's serious business, brother." See, that's the problem with legalists. They can't share in the joy of a miracle if it breaks one of their rules. Now, that's the backdrop for our text. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. A great miracle has just taken place. But the problem is, the miracle happened on the Sabbath day, and that upset a group of folks. I don't know if you've learned this yet, but faith can be messy. Faith doesn't always fit into a nice, neat little package. And let's face it, we're a lot more comfortable when things fit. We're a lot more comfortable when things go like we're used to them going. When things happen as we're used to them happening, we're a whole lot more comfortable. I think that's why so many people had trouble with Jesus. Because he wouldn't fit in their box. Now, you can make the box as big as you want. You can make the box whatever shape you want, but he refuses to fit in your box. He can't be contained in any little system. That's why we read in verse 16 that They were persecuting him. It's why we read in verse 18 that they wanted to kill him all the more. Jesus makes some incredible claims in our passage. Look, beginning in verse 16 of John chapter 5. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice, his voice, and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is an incredible passage. Jesus makes some very bold statements. He makes some incredible claims in this passage. Claims that cannot be ignored. Claims that can't just be set aside. They're not the kind of things that you can say, "Well, that's an interesting statement. I'll have to think about that sometime." They are things that demand you respond. In fact, as we walk through this passage together, what I want you to understand is that Jesus' answer to the religious establishment demanded a response then and requires your response now. The things Jesus said, the things he says in response to what they were claiming, demanded that they had to respond to him in some way back then, and they require that you respond to them now. So the question is, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with his claims? How will you respond to who he says he is? Because these claims, make no mistake about it, they go to the heart of who he is and what he came to do. And they will not be ignored. So what will you do with them? The key to understanding what's happening in this passage is in verse 17. Jesus answered them. Now, that's a very specific word. Because the word that Jesus used that translated answered is a legal term. It is a word that's used in the context of the courtroom. It means to present a reasoned defense. See, Jesus is being charged in this passage. They're persecuting him because he's breaking the Sabbath law. Now they're mad at him. They want to kill him in verse 18 because he has made himself equal with God. So he is responding to the charges. The charges are, charge one, breaking the Sabbath. Charge two, blasphemy. And Jesus pleads, not guilty by reason that I am in fact God. That's what he's saying. There's nothing short of that. And because he answers in that way, you have to decide whether he's telling the truth or not. Amen. Is he who he says to be? Or is he a liar? Is he who he claims to be? Or is he a nut? You got to decide. You must respond. Jesus does something else interesting in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I'm working." Now that seems an innocent statement, but it's really a very powerful statement. I mean, he packs a lot in those few words. He's summing up what the religious establishment already knew. We all know about the Sabbath. We know that in creation, God created for 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. We know from the Old Testament law that on that principle, they established the Sabbath, a day of rest. And so we are to work 6 days, and then we are to rest on the Sabbath. But when the Bible says that after 6 days of creating, God rested, does that mean God took the day off? What the rabbis already understood and what Jesus is bringing to their attention right now is, no, God didn't take the day off. Because if God should ever take the day off, nothing would exist. Because he holds all things together by the power of his might. The world, the universe, you, me, everything is here and exists now because God exists and because he's working right now. If he decides, I'm tired and I'm just not going to do anything today, he'll have to start the creation all over again the day after this because everything stops existing. So Jesus said, my Father's working until now. When he rested, he didn't cease labor. He didn't stop working. He's still working. Now the rabbis had already agreed to that. They already accepted that. In fact, they had long, great debates, which is real interesting reading, about how God can keep working without violating the Sabbath. And it's real interesting read. Not. But Jesus said, God's still working. My Father is working, and so am I. They understood what he said. That's why they wanted to kill him. See, occasionally I hear about a preacher that says, now, Jesus nowhere claims he's God. Well, apparently they haven't read John chapter 5. The people there understood what he was saying, and that's why they wanted to kill him. Because he didn't talk about God in terms of my Father. There were times he's referred to as Father, but in a general, generic way, not in this exclusive way. My Father is working, and so am I. I'm joined with him in his activity. That was unacceptable. It is nothing short of a claim of deity. Do you remember Jesus and his disciples were walking through a field one day, and it was the Sabbath, and they plucked some grain as they went through the field. Do you remember that story? And the religious staff, same group, got really mad because they said, you're working. You're harvesting. Now, they're walking through a field, and they grab some heads of grain as they go by, and they kind of work it in their fingers, and they pop some seeds in their mouth. You're harvesting. You can't labor. Now here's the interesting thing. When Jesus debated with them over that, he didn't get into a big argument about how much is work and how much isn't work. He said to them, see what you don't understand? Is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And besides that, I'm Lord even of the Sabbath. In other words, I'm God and I do what I want. Deal with it. This was one of a series of struggles over the question of Sabbath. Three great claims that Jesus makes in connection with this that I want you to face and I want you to respond to. The first, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus boldly declares himself to be one with the Father in his actions. He is one with the Father in his actions. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Truly, truly, it's a formula. And you notice he says that repeatedly throughout our text. Truly, truly, he's saying, I'm about to make a statement, and this statement is without the possibility of contradiction. I am about to make a statement that is absolutely, irrefutably true. I am about to say something that you must hear and you must accept as the truth. That's what truly, truly means. So when Jesus said truly, truly, their ears perked up. Because he said, I'm about to make a very authoritative statement. I and the Father are one in our actions. Now, Kent Hughes has made the statement, equality is the inevitable result of identity of action. If you are one in your actions, then you are equal. Jesus is saying, when you look at what I'm doing, you are witnessing the work of God Himself. Whatever you see me do is the work of God. Now, this goes to the very heart of our doctrine of the Trinity. It goes to the heart of what we believe about the nature of God. We do not believe in three gods. We do not believe in three separate beings. We believe in one person, one being who expresses himself in three persons. We're not talking about one being who at different times has taken on different personalities or different modes of acting. There is a theological view that says, well, God in the Old Testament was God the Father, and He acted in certain ways, and He did things as the Father. But in the New Testament, God the Father is now operating as God the Son. And He carried out His work, and He did those things. And when His work here was done, He ascended, then He came back down as God the Holy Spirit. So there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but they're not at the same time. It's this one being who comes down three different times in three different ways and reacts, and that's not what we believe. We believe that there's one being. There is one God who is expressed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all at the same time. And that's what Jesus is expressing here. I can't do anything of my own accord. I can't do anything just on my own, up and do it. I can only do what I see the Father doing. I'm working in concert with the Father. I and the Father are one in everything we do. Jesus is saying, it's impossible for me to act separate from, to operate independent of the Father, because we are in fact the same. And all we do is based on mutual love, according to verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, and because of that He shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him. You know what's also interesting? Is in verse 20, when it says the Father loves the Son, He He doesn't use the word we're expecting him to use. He doesn't use the word agape, which is the God kind of love. He uses the word philos, brotherly love, affectionate, caring one for another. Because he's speaking of the relational aspect of father and son. It's collegial. They're working together as co-laborers. You remember Phil Donahue? Remember how he used to run up and down the aisle with his little microphone and have guests and all that? In his autobiography, he has a section where he talks about why he left his Catholic faith. And in that section, here's what he says. If God the Father is all-loving, why didn't he come down to Calvary? Then Jesus could have said, "This is my Father in whom I am well pleased." How could an all-knowing, all-loving God allow his Son to be murdered on the cross in order to forgive my sin, in order to redeem me? Donahue says, I left the faith. I can't accept it because if God is really a loving, gracious, kind, wonderful Father who knows everything like the Bible says He is, then He should have come down here. It's basically child abuse for Him to send His Son to die. If He wanted someone to die, why didn't He die? I can't accept it. I reject it. I walk away. Now what Mr. Donahue fails to recognize, and a whole lot of other folks, is just what Jesus is saying in this passage. The Father and the Son are one. And when Jesus the Son suffered on the cross, God the Father suffered along with Him. And the pain, and the heartache, and the sorrow of the Son was the pain, the heartache, and the sorrow of the Father, because Son and Father are one. So the first great claim, Jesus says, I and the Father are one in action. I'm God. What are you going to do with that? How are you going to respond to that? See, you can't say, I think Jesus was a good moral teacher, but I don't think He's God. He didn't leave you that option. Because if He's not God, then He can't be a good moral teacher because He clearly taught that He was God. So, what are you going to do with His claim? Such a claim cannot be ignored. It will not go away. Second, Jesus brazenly declared Himself the giver of life. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Verse 24. Truly, truly, without fear or possibility of contradiction, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now, if He left you any wiggle room from the first claim, He has removed all doubt with the second. He is the giver of life. He has the power within Himself to grant life to whom He wills. The context of these verses is obviously spiritually dead. The spiritually dead hear the voice of Jesus and he gives spiritual life to them. Salvation belongs to him. For all, that's what his name means. God saves. You remember, that's what the angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people. I'll be the first to admit that there is mystery surrounding the new birth. There are things about the new birth that are mysterious, but the process is simple. It's in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Period. Now, I've been in church all my life. Literally, all my life. I've been in church since 9 months before I was born. I mean, I've always been in church. I got a letter in the first week of my life. I didn't read it, but I got it from my pastor, who wrote me and said, I look forward to when Mom and Dad bring you to service. Been in church all my life. Long before I have a conscious memory of it, I was told Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners. Jesus died for you. There is life by believing in his name. You will be saved if you will believe in the name of the Lord Jesus. I've heard it literally all my life. I heard it at home. I heard it from my parents. I was taught it in Sunday school by Nancy Morgan. I was taught by Minnie Nye. I was taught by Mae Edwards. I was taught by Jewel Monfort. I heard it preached every Sunday when I was a child by my pastor, Carl Chisholm. Every week, I heard it. I heard it. I heard it. I heard it. But one day, as an 8-year-old boy, I really heard it. Because I heard the voice of God. And it called me to life. I didn't understand it all. I didn't understand everything that was connected with it. But the truth of the matter is, on that day, I was put on a different path. And from that day, some 43 years ago, I have been experiencing life, eternal and abundant. It's not always been smooth. And there have been times when I have faltered. But I have been changed. Not because of me, but because of the one who has power to give life to whom he chooses. And he chose to give me life. And it's affected my relationships. It's affected my view of life, my understanding of work, who I associate with. It's affected everything. Jesus brazenly declares himself the giver of life. See, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit began a work in me, and Father, Son, and Spirit will see to its conclusion. And it's all because of the one who has power to grant life. By the way, the verbs used in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. The verbs that are all used there means that they remain in place. Two great claims. He is one with the Father, and he's the giver of life. But there's one final claim. Jesus authoritatively declares himself to be the sovereign judge of all things. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Drop down to verse 27. And has given him, that is the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And all who are in the tombs will come out. Then they will face the judgment. There is coming a day of accounting, a day of reckoning, where every one of you will give an account for your life, for what you've done with these claims, what you've done with what God has given you. You will stand before the Son in judgment. And some will enter into life eternal and abundant. And others will enter into eternal death. And he will judge which is which. Sobering. He is one with the Father. He is the giver of life, and he's the sovereign judge. So let me ask you, what will you do with him? How do you respond to him? Will you respond with repentance and faith, and thus enter into the joy of life eternal? Or will you reject his claims as foolish and nonsensical, and thus seal your everlasting doom? Well, I guess there's a third option. You could say, I'll deal with it later. Of course, the problem is, you don't know if there'll be a later. So you may very well seal your doom. Because see, your only option is either believe or reject. And to not believe is to reject. These are eternal matters. These are weighty matters. They're worthy of your consideration. and they will not be ignored. And one day, you will answer. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful that you are a loving, compassionate, and gracious God. And because you are, you reveal the truth to us. You have made yourself known in the Scripture. You have revealed to us the truth. Now each of us must decide, what are we going to do? How will we respond to this truth? Lord, I pray that you will impress upon us the seriousness of this consideration. I pray that you'll not allow us to just push it aside as trivial, as something that, yeah, that may be important, and I'm going to deal with that someday. Lord, I pray that the seriousness of this question would weigh heavy until it's resolved. Lord, for those who today can confess, I have already believed. I am assured and I stand as his child, that today they might rejoice. That one day they're going to stand in the judgment before their Savior and find understanding and sympathy and joy and life. But Lord, I pray that you would also impress upon the heart, the soul, the mind of that one who's never decided, the seriousness. You would grant to them an understanding of what it would be to stand before this very Jesus, having scoffed and ridiculed and mocked and ignored his claim. And understand that there will be a holy and righteous judgment. Lord, grant faith to believe. Grant repentance unto life. May today be the day of salvation for some here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.